Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. It says there in verse 9, they came down from the mountain. The mountain of Transfiguration is famous for three stories in the Gospels. There is the story at the top of it. There's the story coming down it. And there's a story at the foot of it. The first story, of course, is the Transfiguration itself, which took place on the top of it. But the Gospel also describes two other scenes. There's a scene of the Lord coming down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and we've read that as our text. And that's described not only by Mark, but it's also described by Matthew. And then there is a scene at the bottom of the mountain where these three apostles and the Lord join again the other apostles and are confronted by the crowds and by a man who has been bringing his demon-possessed son to the nine apostles. And that's described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Tonight we join the Savior coming down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Before we look at the four coming down and what took place as they descended, let us first pause at the thought, they came down from the mountain. That's what the text says. They came down from the mountain. They couldn't stay there. I want to think about that tonight. We want to reflect on this. There is some teaching, I believe, in the thought that they had to go down from the mountaintop. They might have liked to stay there. The mountaintop was good. You remember how Peter said that? It's good. It's good to be here. It's good to be on the mountaintop, Lord, here with you. Yes, it's wonderful. They saw Christ's glory. That was wonderful. They must have felt that they were in the heavens itself because the glorified saints were present in Moses and Elijah. It must have been a powerful experience. And then they heard the Father's voice and the glory cloud that overshadowed them. It must have been a bit like heaven on earth. They must have been very near to heaven on the mountaintop. And I'm sure they wanted it to continue. Peter had suggested longer time there, hadn't he? Did he not say, let us build three tabernacles? We want this to last, Lord. We want Moses and Elijah to stay. They were prepared to house the Lord and Moses, and they were prepared to house Elijah, and they themselves rough it. They could stay in the open. They weren't caring about the shelter. They weren't caring about the heat of the sun or the rain coming down. As long as the three were housed, they could stay there as long as it pleased the Lord. And so they wanted it to continue. Just to remain on the mountaintop. But they came down the mountain, the Holy Spirit says. They had to come down. You remember David said in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David, in that expression, he wanted to live in God's house. He wanted to abide in it every day, all the days of his life. Now, that wasn't fulfilled to him because there were times he had to go away and leave Jerusalem and leave the house of God. But he wanted to be there every day to see the Lord's beauty, to be affected by all that goes on in the house of God. He knew it was a great place. He knew there was blessing there, and he just wanted to be there all the time to see the Lord's beauty and to inquire in the temple and to ask the priests questions, all that kind of thing, and to discover more and more the truth of God. And the three apostles, they might have had something like that on their heart as they abode on the mountaintop. All the days of our life, if we could just spend all the days of our life here, Lord, we'd be glad to see your glory, to see your beauty, and to inquire for Moses and Elijah and you, to perpetuate this experience, to obtain more knowledge and experience of heavenly things, and just see more and more of the Lord's beauty. The mountaintop was a place for it. But they couldn't stay. They had to come down from the mountain. It wasn't heaven, you see, brethren and sisters. They have still to eat and drink. They still have to do more pilgrimage below. They still have to go down to the mundane of everyday life. You can't live up there all the time. It's not heaven yet. They have to be reminded, you're still pilgrims. Here we have no continuing city. You have to go down again from the mountaintop experience. I have to say, the Christian life is not heaven. The Christian life is a pilgrimage on the earth. Yes, you get foretastes of heaven. You get experiences of the power of the world to come in your life. But it's not heaven yet on the earth. You can't live on the mountaintop. You can't. The Christian below may be brought up for a while into the mountaintop to have foretastes of glory. Occasionally he goes up into the mountaintop, but always he'll have to come down again. It's not heaven. In the main, in this life, Christians are a valley people. A valley people. We're mainly in the lowlands. The mountaintop is special, but it's occasional. The Christian life's a warfare, a pilgrimage, a struggle, tribulation and suffering. The life below. That's where we live in the main. We have to go down to the service below. These three apostles can't abide up there. They have to go down to the service below. And they especially have to go down to the suffering below. And suffering is one of the themes that they talked about on the way down. The Lord Jesus brought that up. The Son of Man must suffer. He's going down to suffer. He can't stay. Not even the Son of Man can stay on the mountaintop. He has to come down to suffer. And they're coming down to meet suffering. They're coming down to see this demonic child possessed, enslaved. They're going to see suffering. And we have to go down to see suffering. And we have to go down to experience suffering. And we have to go down to go through suffering. That's a reality. We don't live on the mountaintop. No. You can't abide there. That's not how the Christian life is. Service and suffering bring us down. The eternal mountain of glory and endless delight is still before us. Still before us. In this world, we have tribulation. Now, in the Bible, very often God's house is pictured as on a mountaintop. In fact, the temple was built on that mountaintop in Jerusalem. And the Bible texts say things like, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There was a going up. And the Lord's Day, we trust, is a mountaintop experience to some extent for us. Every Lord's Day, I trust we're going up, and we have a little mountaintop experience in God's house. And we can leave the service of life, and we can leave the suffering of life temporarily on that Lord's Day, that holy Sabbath, which the Lord preserves for us, and we're allowed to go up to the house of the Lord. We're allowed to come aside, as it were, and to make that ascent, to see the Lord, to see the beauty of the Lord, to hear his word, to inquire in his temple, and we trust to experience some heavenly things in our life on the Lord's Day, up in the house of the Lord. But the Lord's Day still ends, doesn't it? And we still have to go down again, down into the 6-day week, down into the workplace, down into amongst the world and the ungodly, down into the trials and troubles and tribulations. We'll have to go down again, down to face the world. And so you see, child of God, we can't expect to live on the mountaintop. The reality is, heaven isn't yet. We'll always be coming down, no matter how high we get up in the blessing. So seek and expect mountaintop experiences from time to time. But don't forget, they are occasional. The norm is the daily chore, the daily service, the daily work, raising the family, doing the tasks, facing sickness, battling the devil, being in the lowlands and in the shadows, serving God in the valley. That's a reality. The transfiguration is special. It's not the everyday experience. But I add a further truth. While it is true that the mountaintop blessing, they had to leave and come down to the ordinary and the mundane. That's true, they had to leave it. But it is also true, the Lord came down with them. They came down. Not just the three, but the Lord was with them, the four of them. They all came down together. And so on the mountaintop experience, when they had to go down to the valley and down to the darkness and down to the shadows and down to the rough and tumble again, the Lord came down with them. He didn't remain up there. And whenever on the mountaintop experience, then we were brought way down, sometimes we think, well, the Lord's not with us. He was with us on the mountaintop, but now being brought down into the valley, he's not with us anymore. That's nonsense. They all came down. And if the Lord brings us down from the mountain, and he brings us down to the suffering, and he brings us down to the trouble, he comes with us. They came down together. And so they're all coming down together, and they're talking together, and they're fellowshipping together. They're going down, but they're still talking to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is still talking to them. They don't see the glory. They don't see Moses and Elijah. They don't see the voice and the glory cloud anymore. All of that is gone, but they still have the Lord. And he's still talking with them, by the way. So they went down with Christ present. And no matter how far you go down, brother or sister, no matter how far you go down from the heights of Christian experience, no matter how lowly you're brought, be sure of this, Jesus goes down with you. Remember Cowper, we often quote the words of William Cowper. William Cowper was given to serious bouts of depression. also great heights of joy and wonderful experience. In a lowly time, he penned these famous words, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord? Where's the blessedness I once had? The blessedness on the mountaintop, the blessedness whenever I met the Lord." He got distressed about that because he was in the lowlands now. He didn't seem to have that. That seemed to be a distant thing. He got distressed about that, and he wanted to live the mountaintop experience all the time. He wanted to live on the mountaintop. He wanted to live in the heights. But there are low times too. We must remember. So we mustn't think that that's unusual, that there are low times. There will be low times. All the people of God have had their low times, and sometimes their low times have been more than their high times. But the truth is, the Lord comes down with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. What does the psalm say? "Yea, though I walk through the valley." Even the lowest valley, the darkest valley, what could that be? What's the lowest valley, the darkest valley? Well, you know when it is. It's going to be when we're on our deathbed all alone and we're going to have to make that journey. The valley of the shadow of death. That's a lowland then. You'll not go any lower than that. "But yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I need not fear any evil." Why? "For thou art with me." The Lord's with you. He's with you, even in the valley. So we don't go down to face the valley alone. The disciples are going down to face the crowd. There's crowds at the foot of the mountain. They're going down to face the crowds, but they're not going down alone. They're going down to face the suffering that's before them, but they're not going to face it alone. The Lord is going down with them. They're going down to face Satan, because Satan fills that young fella. And they're going down to see Satan, as it were, in that young fella. But they're not going down alone. They're going down to problems and difficulties. The nine couldn't cast the devil out. Why could we not cast him out, Lord? They're going down to all these problems and these difficulties and the powerlessness. That's what they're going down to. But the Lord is still with them. And no matter what problems you go down to, don't forget that. The Lord's still with you. All the way down. They have the Lord with them. They have the Lord to commune with. And at the bottom, at the very foot, they have the Lord still there to intervene and to assist in their great problem. That's the truth. The Lord's always with you, child of God. Don't let the devil tell you otherwise. He's there. So because the wonderful blessedness of a past night is gone, it doesn't mean the Lord is gone. No. "Fear not. I am with thee," he says. "Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I'll strengthen thee. I'll help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters." You know, it's not so hard passing through waters up in the mountains, because they're just little streams. You're up in the mountains, you just jump over them. Or you just walk through them and they're up to your ankles, maybe up to your knees. But if you're down in the lowlands, that's where they're deep. And that's what the Lord's talking about. In the deep place. In the lowlands. Don't be afraid. I'm still there. I'm with you. I'm with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overflow thee. I'm with you. And through the fire, I'm with thee. So that's the truth. So yes, the first lesson is, we'll have to come down many times. But the second truth is, we don't go down alone. Thirdly, as they came down, they talked Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them. The Lord and disciples often talked. That's not unusual. And they often talked in their walking. Because they're walking by the way. They're using that time profitably. And some of the scenes of converse in the gospel clearly took place on the road. They're not in a building. They're not in a house. Very often they're on the road. They're on the way. You remember whenever the Lord appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, they were on the way. He joined them on the walk together. And you remember how they described it? Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And so it was a conversation on the way. And we can capture the picture of the Lord with his disciples. He'd be in front of them. They'd all be behind him up close and he'd be talking away to them. And maybe some of them might say something and then he would stop and then he'd turn around and look at them. You get wee glimpses of that in the gospel. It's wonderful. And I think there's something like this going on as they're walking down. Maybe he stopped, give them a solemn charge. Maybe he stopped again when they asked him a question. Whatever. So it's not unusual that they're conversing and communing together as they go down. And we do that all the time. We are able to commune with our Lord in the journey of life. But as they make their journey down here, the gospel writers highlight two topics of conversation that they talked about. They've left the mountaintop glory. They're going down to the world again. And they talked about many things. But two are stressed by the Holy Spirit and by the gospel writers. They want to bring out two things particularly that were emphasized that they talked about as they went down together. And that's no accident. There's things in those two things that we must need to hear about and to learn about. The first thing arises from the Lord's charge to them. He charged them. And then the second arises from the apostles posing a question. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And so these are the two topics of conversation, the Lord's charge and then the question and the answer that arose out of that. Now, tonight we'll only deal with the Lord's charge and we will have to leave the other question of the disciples perhaps on a future occasion, if the Lord permit. So the Lord's charge then, verse 9, they came down from the mountain. Now, there are two parts to this charge. First of all, the charge that they received. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And then there was their response to that. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So the charge, first of all. Now, it's not just that he said to them, they should tell no man. He charged them. It's a commandment. It's emphasized. It's stressed. It's stressed even in a way of admonishment. It was an order. It was an order from the captain of their salvation. And when this word charged occurs in the Gospels, it's usually in a negative way. Charge them not to do something. There are things the Lord commands us, brethren and sisters, to do, but there are also things we shouldn't do. Usually we need to hear more about the things we shouldn't do and the things we should do, although both are important. And this command takes a solemn form, a charge, a strong warning, something they must not do. Now, there are sins of omission, not doing what we must do. But there are also sins of commission, doing what we have been forbidden to do. And the Lord is warning them here about a sin of commission. See that you don't tell anybody about this. No, not a man. So here the Lord forbids something in relation to what they had witnessed on the mount. They saw all that glorious things, when I go over them again, but don't tell a man. The charge relates to the tongue. Don't tell. To their talk. The Lord is concerned about our talk. The Lord is concerned what we tell or what we don't tell. He's interested in our speech. There are times, congregation, when we must keep a watch at our mouths and not tell it. There are times. There are things we must tell, of course, and there are things we must not tell. We must not tell lies. And even in certain circumstances, we must not tell all the truth. This is the truth that they saw. This is the truth that they witnessed. And yet the Lord says you're not to tell it. We don't always witness things, brethren and sisters, to tell them. No. The Bible says there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And this is the three apostles' time to be silent. There'll be a time to speak, of course. And there are times when we must speak. And the Lord wants us to speak, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and talk of all thy wondrous works. Yeah, the Lord wants us to speak. But here they were not to tell any man of the wondrous work. No man. And I believe that that might even extend to relating to the matter to the nine apostles, the other nine. Sometimes we have to be especially careful when we relate our experiences to others. There are blessed experiences which saints may have, and they simply cannot relate them to others. You don't hear that much today. We're encouraged to tell all and to testify all, and you know, we have people getting into the pulpit and they give their whole life story and they're talking about things they shouldn't be saying about. That's the truth. There are things that are not to be said. Remember whenever Paul was in heaven, he couldn't tell how he was in heaven. He didn't know, was it an in-body experience or an out-body experience? He couldn't tell, he says. He says, I knew a man in Christ, but it's a humble way of telling him it was me. It was 14 years previous to the writing of that letter to the Corinthians. But he says, I knew a man, how he was caught up into heaven, into the paradise. And he heard unspeakable words. Couldn't be told again. Not that he didn't understand them. He understood them okay. But he couldn't go down to the foot of the mountain and tell them. Having experienced that in paradise, he was forbidden to relate it. Not lawful for a man to utter it, he said. And throughout church history, many believers have experienced sacred spiritual visitations. And the more remarkable they have been, the less they have spoken about them. That's the truth. And sometimes it was long after they were dead that it was relatives who related something of it. Congregation, true Christian experience is humbling. It's humbling. It doesn't lead to boasting. It doesn't lead to boasting. Because the Spirit-filled child of God won't promote himself. And he certainly won't make his brethren and sisters who are perhaps not experienced in the same Christian experience, he will certainly not make them feel inferior. There's a balance, isn't there? But I think the higher the mountaintop, the less are the talking about it in the crowd. That's what I think. You study Moses' life. We know he had mountaintop experiences. We know he was weeks in the presence of God. And he brought us all the word of God that he received in that time. But he relates very little of it from his own personal experience. Very little of it. He just gives us the revelation he received and never says anything in a way of boasting or saying, I had this great experience and, you know, I must be great and wanting to give the impression, oh, how close I am to the Lord. There's nothing of that in Moses. In fact, the Bible says there was none so meek as Moses. He was a humble man. True Christian experience is humbling. The counterfeit makes proud, self-righteous, and boastful. In France in the 17th century, there was a famous scientist and mathematician called Pascal. He was a believer and trusted in Jesus Christ, though he wasn't perfect in knowledge of the things of the Word. But he had a great mind, a great philosophical mind. And after he died, they were going through his garments and his coat. They noticed, they felt something in his coat, a piece of paper had been sewn into his coat, into his garment. And whenever they pulled it out and looked at it and read it, it was a record of 2 hours of intense religious experience that he had with the Lord on one occasion. He kept that secret until his death. No one knew anything about it, but he wrote it down in just a few words. I'll read it to you now in part. He stored the record of that lining in his coat, and as he changed the coat, the paper came out and it went into the coat. It was his memorial of that mountaintop. Now, he never told anybody else about it. He wrote it down. We have it today. It was his treasured experience. Nothing mystical about it. You know, being caught up and united with the One and all this mystical nonsense that goes on. It was liturgical. It was to do with his knowledge of the Word and his experience in prayer whenever the Holy Spirit was bringing the truth in to his mind and heart and in a powerful manner. And everything is scriptural in it. And the truth floods his mind. The year of our Lord, 1654, he wrote, Monday, November the 23rd, from 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers nor of the scholars, certainty, certainty, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is to be found only by the way as taught in the gospel. Greatness of the soul of man. Righteous Father, the world have not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. Jesus Christ. I have fallen away. I have fled from him. Denied him. Crucified him. May not fall away forever. We keep hold of him only by the way as taught in the gospel. Renunciation. Total and sweet. Total submission to Jesus Christ. Eternally in joy for a day's exercise on earth. I will not forget thy word. Amen. Now, to us that just sounds like a few ramblings. But he was undergoing something intense. And he could just pen a few words every now and again. Till he had this list. The centrality of Christ. And that was a great philosopher who wrote many papers. But that was one he hid away. Not that he was ashamed of it, but it was so special. They didn't tell the story. They weren't to tell the story. How do we get the story if they were not to tell it? Well, you see, there was a limit on it, wasn't there? Because it says there in the text, Mark chapter 9 and the verse 9, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So they could tell it one day, just not now, just not then. And that day is clearly defined. It's the day after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. After the resurrection, it can be told, but not before it. So clearly Christ is referring to himself here when he says the Son of Man be risen from the dead. He's the Son of Man. He calls himself that very often. In fact, the apostles never call him that. He only ever uses that term of himself. It's a name of dignity and glory, which we can't go into now, but it befits his person and his office as the Savior of men. But he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going down the mountain to die. He knows after he dies, he will rise again from the dead. He knows all these things beforehand. And he makes the three of them aware of this. He's beginning to make them aware of his sufferings and his resurrection. Now, why he should impose this charge upon them, we are not told. But I think there are a couple of possible reasons. First of all, to talk and tell of the glory now is premature. The order of Christ's mission is suffering and glory afterwards. His glory is future, and it is after his resurrection. And that's the proper time to talk about it. After he's risen, after he begins to enter into his glory, that's the time to tell it, that's the time to preach it. And that's always the order in the scriptures. The suffering, and then the glory. And the Lord's not going to highlight the glory first. The suffering is the emphasis. But also to tell and talk of it now would also be dangerous, because it would infuriate his enemies all the more. And also among his friends, it could make them think that they could have the glory without the cross. And he wouldn't have them thinking that way. Peter already was thinking that way. You remember he said, the Lord says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, that's not going to be for you. It's all glory, Lord, it's all glory. And then he goes up and he sees the Lord glorified. And the Lord just says, look, don't be talking about this. The Son of Man must suffer. That's the emphasis. Go down to talk about that. That's what you're going down to see. There'll come a time when you can talk about my glory. And Peter goes into this. We haven't time to go into his epistle. But he begun to discover this distinction. The suffering first, and afterward the glory that should follow. His friends didn't want to hear of the sufferings and death. They wanted to talk about the glory. And so there had to be this check. So the emphasis then is not upon the glory, but the cross. Now, the response to this charge is twofold. First of all, they kept the charge. It says, verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves. Yes, they kept it with themselves. They didn't let it go out. Luke is very much more specific on this obedience, because in Luke chapter 9, verse 36, they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So they obeyed the Lord, and they're to be commended for that. Maybe the words of the Father were still ringing in their ears as they went down. Hear him. Hearken to him. Listen to him. Do whatever he tells you. And the very first charge that he gave them was, don't be talking about this. And they kept it. They were obedient. They weren't like that deaf man and others that we read of in the Gospels. He charged them that they should tell no man But the more he charged them, so much the more the great deal they published it. You know, that's not to be commended. You know, people preach on that and say, oh, it's a wonderful thing. They did this, they told it around, the great effects of their tenet. But they had disobeyed Christ. He told them not to do it. And they did it. It's better to obey. Oh, but it'll make the work better. It'll make it grow faster. It's not your wisdom. It's not what you think. It's what the Lord says we have to do. What he says. So the Lord has to be obeyed, even whenever we're thinking, well, we're just being zealous. No, Lord, I'm just going to be zealous and just do it anyway. Not even in zeal can you go beyond the command of Jesus Christ. You can't do anything contrary to his command. I mean, that's the problem with the Church of Christ today, the modern church. And it's zeal. It thinks it knows better than the Lord's commandment. It thinks it knows better than what the Lord allows and says. And so it's very current in the modern world, in the modern church, to go beyond the commandment of Christ. If it's for the Lord, it's right. If we have good intentions and we desire to promote the Lord, it's right. No. What is commanded is right. And only that. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, a lot of zeal is just flesh and self-promotion and show. That's all it is. If you love me, keep my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. But the charge drew another response among these three, as they proceeded down the mountain. Because it also says, while they kept the saying with themselves, they questioned one with another. Just the three of them now. They didn't go outside the little band, but they questioned one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And so we see here, they did not seem to understand this concept of the Son of Man rising from the dead. Why did they not see it? Do you see that? The Lord said plainly and simply and straightforward, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. It couldn't be any clearer to us. We see it. We understand it. Well, why could they not? Mark says, they understood not that saying on another occasion, verse 32, in relation to something else, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him because they didn't want to be seen to be stupid. And so they just, you know, pretended that they knew, but among themselves, what does he mean? What does he mean? Luke tells us in 18 verses 33 and 34, when the Lord said they'll scourge him, they'll put him to death, the third day he shall rise again. And Luke tells us, and they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So the Lord said this, and they didn't understand. Now, we have to think about this, brethren and sisters, because they're going down there, and they don't even understand what the Lord's saying to them. There's an ignorance here. And don't you think you're any different? Do you remember after the resurrection, he said to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Do you not know the Bible? Are you fools? Do you not believe the text? What's hard about it? And yet they didn't seem to grasp the resurrection. Now, I don't know why. There's unbelief there. There's hardness of heart there. There's blindness. They have this other view, this other wee prejudiced view in their mind, and nothing will remove it. There's just going to be glory for the Lord Jesus. Don't think we're any different. Don't think you know everything in the Bible. Don't think it's all straightforward, simple. We don't always understand what the Lord says. And that explains why they didn't think resurrection when they saw the empty tomb. Why did they not think resurrection when they saw the empty tomb? The Lord had said it. Because they were unbelieving. They weren't right listening to the Lord. They thought they knew all, and they weren't humble enough to ask the Lord humbly, what do you mean? There were many reasons why they didn't see it. We don't see everything, congregation. Don't let any of us think we are better than the three. Do we think we're better than the three apostles? We have Christ's word. Oh, of course, we can see the resurrection now, because it's all history now and it's being fulfilled. It's clear to us now. But there are other things that Christ says, and believers just don't see it. There's much we don't understand, and there's much we don't really half believe. That's the truth of it. The Lord still has to come to us and says, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe. That's what the problem is unbelief. We can get half-hearted, congregation, to God's word. We can just sit there and think we know it all and have heard this all before and have a bad attitude to the word. You can't do that. You have to come humbly to the word. You have to come prayerfully. And you have to come with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And you have to say things like, Lord, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We must never get to the place where we think we know it all. And I understand the Bible. Now, usually the commands are clear enough. Often it's the truths, it's the theology and the teaching that we're slow to get. They understood the command not to tell it. But when the Lord got into theology and the resurrection and the Son of Man, that was just a bit beyond them. That's where they faltered. And so we have to be humble when we come to the teaching. And we have to remember that our Lord Jesus doesn't only give us commands. He gives us doctrine too. And we have to know it. And we have to believe it. And we have to let our lives be changed by it. But in order to let our lives be changed by it, we have to understand it and we have to believe it. So let us not be hard of heart when we come to the word. And let us not be unbelieving either. We'll leave it there then for tonight.